today on Anchored in the Word.
But I want you to know something. When you use anybody in the Bible as an example except for Jesus, you're always going to find something that's fallible. You're going to find a man. Though they were good people, though they were spirit-filled people, though they followed God, they made mistakes. They had lapses in their faith. Now, we don't want to have those, but we have those. That's reality. We're pretending if we think that we don't.
Is Anchored in the Word, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Coastlands in Eatontown, New Jersey, with our pastor and teacher, Bill Beckelman. We need to keep in mind that Jesus was the only perfect person that ever lived. Pastor Bill reminds us that we're all imperfect people. Looking up to someone besides Jesus will set us up for failure. All of us will let someone down at some point. The way to guard ourselves from that disappointment is to keep our eyes on Jesus alone. At the close of Pastor Bill's message, I'll be sharing with you how you can get a copy of today's broadcast of Anchored in the Word. Subscribe to the podcast or simply get in touch with us. Now here's Pastor Bill with today's edition of Anchored in the Word.
Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. It's this guy, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Now, what's interesting about this guy had a wicked father. He was one of the worst kings, but yet his son is totally the opposite. Isn't that interesting? So, by the way, that means that there's no guarantee, you know, that if you're a wicked father, that your kids are going to turn out terrible. I mean, we know that parents have an effect on their children. That's true. That's just the reality. But here's the thing about parenting. You just do the best you can possibly do and leave the rest to God. And you don't take the credit when they turn out right. And you don't take all the blame when they turn out wrong. That's just reality. You can get prideful either way. You can think that you're somehow more of an influence. The hope is that God's going to influence them and the children have to work out their own salvation. Here's a good case situation of a wicked king whose son was totally the opposite. Verse 2 says, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, a lot of kings have said that, right? That's how he started out. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, it lets us know a little bit more of insight of this guy that's different from a lot of the other ones. It says, according to all that his father David had done. Now, again, when it's used the term father, it's talking about ancestor, David being the second king of Israel. But David was known as a man after God's own heart. And the kings were compared to him. Even the ones that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, it usually said what? They didn't do as all that David did. And remember when they said that, they left the high places. Remember that? The places, the pagan places of sacrifice? They left those for some reason. Now, it says about him, verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, you got to love this guy. Verse 4, nobody else would touch this for whatever reason. Maybe it wasn't politically correct in those days to do that, you know, because so many people were probably making livings off of the worship of those high places or whatever the case was. These good kings, quote, good kings, wouldn't touch the high places. This guy comes onto the scene, a mighty follower of Yahweh, and says, I'm going to tear these things down. And this is what it looks like to stand for what's right, to stand for God. And we need more people like that today that will stand for what's right in these last days. And one of the things that he did is he cut up all these false gods. And then it says that he broke in pieces the bronze serpent. Now, remember that? What the bronze serpent was? The bronze serpent was, remember the children of Israel, when they were out in the desert, they were disobeying God, nothing new. And it says that as a result of that, God sent some judgment, and it was fiery serpents. Remember, they were biting all the people. And they would die from this. And so God made a way for them to escape that, and he told Moses to put up on a pole, lift up on a pole, a bronze serpent. And the only thing that people had to do was they had to look at the bronze serpent that was lifted up on the pole, and then they would survive this snake bite. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Just to look upon the thing. And remember, that's, and by the way, a lot of the people didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They died rather than look at the bronze serpent. We know that. And God used that, and it's quoted in the New Testament as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man was going to be lifted up. And if you look unto him and believe in him, you'll be saved from the wrath there is to come. But like a lot of other things that God produces and does, that's probably why we don't know where the ark is, the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark even, or things like that, relics that God has used through time to minister himself to his people. When we find them, when we think we have them, we worship them. And that's what was happening here. They were using this thing for something long after it had a purpose at one time. And I remember, you know, you've probably seen stories of this. You can go certain places and buy little pieces of the original cross. That when years back they had all this, they were selling pieces of wood that was actually the cross and all that stuff. And somebody figured out one time they sold so many of those, it was bigger than any cross could have ever been. But because people want something to, whether it be a picture on the wall, you know, a picture of Jesus on the wall, and that kind of becomes their contact with God, you know. And God is clear. He doesn't want that for us. Those kinds of things, those religious articles, are for people basically who don't have a real contact with God. Because God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. And we don't know what Jesus looks like. I can tell you, most of the pictures that are made of him, you know, he was from that culture in the East there. He was whether Oriental, dark skin, certainly not blue-eyed and blonde hair, probably very well not that. And that's how we see him a lot of times, you know, dark hair, whatever the pictures would be. We don't have a description of Jesus other than some of the things that talked about him when he was on the cross, and not something pretty to behold. And I think that's purposeful by God, so that we couldn't come up with a drawing of who he is for those reasons. You know, if you got a little picture of Jesus, you can just kind of leave him there and you go by and you touch him every now and then, and that seems to be enough. You just kind of, you hang him on the wall and he's kind of a decoration in the house, and when you need him, you go to him and all that. And that's not what a relationship with Christ is to be. So he removed all the high places, and he broke the bronze serpent into pieces because they were worshiping it. And verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. In other words, he didn't trust in any of those other false gods, even the bronze serpent. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. There you go. The best king that ever was, besides David. He's talking about since the kingdom split. Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Remember, before that, Judah had bowed down to the king of Assyria. They were paying him tribute. And now this guy's deciding, hey, I don't need to pay somebody off to protect me. I just need to trust in the living God. You know, I think about that from time to time in my own life. How much protection do I need? You know, I'm getting older in life, and not that I could ever fight anyway, but I'm thinking about protecting my wife. What happened if something happened, somebody broke into the house? What would I do, you know? Should I get a this or that? How far do I go with that? And how much, where do I, and I'm laying thinking about that and thinking, I got to protect the Lord. I got something better than any other kind of device you could use to protect yourself. I'm not saying you shouldn't have something like that. I'm just saying pray about it. That's the bottom line. Pray about what you would have or wouldn't have in your home. The idea was, he said, it says that he trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord, verse 6, did not depart from following him. And then the Lord was with him, verse 7. And then verse 8 says, he subdued the Philistines, an arch enemy of the children of Israel, and a powerful people. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from the watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now you know what that is, right? When a besieging takes place. It's when they build a wall around the walled city using dirt mounds and whatever you can find. And this is the kind of warfare that they use, because a wall was a defensive thing. It was an awesome piece of defense. That was the modern warfare stuff that they had in those days, walls. And that's how they defended a city. And somebody came up with a great idea. Well, we'll build a wall around them so nobody can come in and nobody can go out. Eventually, they're going to run out of whatever they need, and they're going to be starved out. And this takes a long time to do this. You have to be very patient in this particular way of warfare, but it was very effective. So it says that in the fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Verse 10. At the end of 3 years, can you imagine being out there in the field for 3 years around one city? At the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, that's the northern kingdom, and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. So the northern kingdom has been taken, and now this Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of the southern kingdom. And it says that he took them. Verse 14 says, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, I don't think that's what God would have him do. But remember, whenever we look at the Bible, and we see these great heroes of the faith, and this king is called the greatest king that they had since the kingdom split. There were none after him as good. But I want you to know something. When you use anybody in the Bible as an example, except for Jesus, you're always going to find something that's fallible. You're going to find a man. Though they were good people, though they were spirit-filled people, though they followed God, they made mistakes. They had lapses in their faith. Now, we don't want to have those, but we have those. That's reality. We're pretending if we think that we don't. And I don't believe that was what God had for him. I mean, he's stripping the gold off of the doors of the house of God. I would question, we don't see, did you pray about that? He's now going to pay tribute to his enemy. And then verse 17 says, then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish. Sounds like some kind of a rap group or something, doesn't it? I mean, Rabshaka, from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. Now, so this guy, Rabshakeh, he's kind of like the Assyrian king's prophet, sort of. He's going to say, thus says the king, the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In chapters previous, 17, one of the things that happened was instead of paying tribute what they did was they went and they got mercenaries from Egypt. And he's basically saying, hey, the Pharaoh is not strong enough for the king of Assyria. It's basically, don't get your idea to go down there and get from them. What I see in this, as we're going to look through this, see the enemy from Assyria sending people up to scare the children of Israel and to get them to doubt their faith in their God. It's a trial. It's a temptation. But it reminds me of spiritual warfare and the enemy himself trying to get us to doubt our God, trying to get us to forget what he's done before. Try to get us to get our eyes off of him and onto the enemy, how great the enemy is. You see, if he can convince us how big our adversary is, whatever the thing in our life, that's what fear is. He gets our mind and our heart focused on the fear, and it gets our eyes off the God. Sort of the night that I was sitting there, remember I told you I was thinking in my mind, now how would I protect my household? You know, I was thinking on something that I'd read in the news that had happened, you know, and all this, and I was thinking through it. And the idea was, I began to think about the circumstances. What would I do if somebody came in here? And I got my eyes fixed all upon me and other people, evil, wicked people that are around. And I totally take my eyes off of my God. And that's what the enemy wants me to do. Because the idea is, I can never have enough arsenal in my house if I want to buy into fear. You can never have enough. And so the idea is, the enemy will come to get my eyes off of my God. And get my eyes on my situation, what I lack, what's coming against me, and that's what's taking place here. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, now he's going to mock God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And you said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. See, the enemy doesn't know what's going on in the kingdom here, because he's thinking that these false gods and the real God are the same thing. And he thought that the reason that Hezekiah came in and he was doing something negative against God, and he didn't understand. And that's the way unbelievers are. They don't understand the things of the kingdom. So it's hard. Don't try and, just like you wouldn't speak Christianese to someone, don't expect them to understand and see the things of the kingdom. To the non-believer, you basically would lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So their eyes will be open to the things of the kingdom. That's the first step. Verse 23 says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Now he's basically saying, we're so big and bad that we're going to give you 2,000 horses, and you don't even have men to ride those horses. We'll give you horses, and you still can't come against us. He says, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? In other words, we'll give you the worst captain we have. We'll send him in there. We'll give you 2,000 horses. You can put people on them, and you still can't take them. See, this is one of the original trash talkers. This is, you know, those, you know what that is? Trash talkers. If you play sports, you learn that term. They're talking trash. And that's something that you use to intimidate. He says, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's going to mock and say that God's talking to him. Well, that's a lie. God's not going to speak to non-believers. Though he can move their hearts, and God can control even people. We've seen it in the Bible where he puts it on some non-believer's heart and gets him to do what God wants him to do. He does that. But as far as non-believers hearing from God, that doesn't happen. That's a privilege that only children of God have. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who were on the wall. Now, what's basically being said in verse 26 is, these people were coming in speaking Hebrew. These Assyrians were speaking Hebrew. And make no mistake, they wanted the people to hear, the common people to hear what they're saying, because they wanted to scare them. And the leaders are going, no, speak to us in Aramaic. We understand your language. Speak to us in our language. Because they didn't want anybody else to hear what was being said. They were trying to protect the ears of Israel so that the people didn't get afraid. And then it says, but Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's still talking trash. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, one of the things that the enemy does, one of the tactics that he used, is that he will try and cause division in the camp, and he will try and tear down the leaders of the camp. He'll try and come and tear down the leadership, because if you can do that, if you can create chaos with the leadership and between the people, you can have somewhat of a victory. And that's nothing new. He uses that tactic all the time. And he's telling them basically, don't listen to your leaders. Verse 31, don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. In other words, that's what the enemy does to you. He tells you, you know what? If you go my way, things are going to be great. Things are going to be wonderful. It's not going to cost you anything. As a matter of fact, it's going to be better for you than the situation you currently find yourself in. It's going to be better. If you'll only eat that tree over there that you were told not to, you know, if you only go against. So we see the enemy lying again. And then he says, he paints the picture, you'll be able to continue life as you are if you just come to me. But then he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. In other words, don't listen to your leader. Have I got a plan for you? Have I got a place for you? And that's just like the enemy comes. He wants to take you, oh yeah, you'll continue doing your thing, but in the future, I'm going to take you somewhere else. You got to come over here to my side, and things are going to be better for you. And he was leading them off into bondage. That's a lie. He says in verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? You see, they had conquered many nations. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. See, the northern kingdom. Hey, we've already taken half of the kingdom. And all these other kingdoms. He's trying to convince them that, hey, we've got a record. We're undefeated here. But see, again, if you get your mind on a situation, and maybe something in your life has worked out 99 times in a row the same way, and then you start leaning on your own understanding and the way things have happened in the past, and we leave God out of the equation. In other words, God can change things.
We are so glad you joined us today in our continuing verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Kings. We hope Pastor Bill Beckelman's message has shown you the power and love of God. For more messages from Pastor Bill, please visit our website at anchoredintheword.com. You can listen to and download a wide range of previous broadcasts or simply subscribe to our podcast. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Anchored in the Word podcast is a great way to hear God's Word. Subscribing to our podcast will provide you with sound biblical teaching wherever you go. That subscription link is available under the Broadcasts tab on our website. The address again is anchoredintheword.com. We'd love to hear how Anchored in the Word has touched you personally. So please feel free to give us a call at 732-544-2225. That number again is 732-544-2225. You can also email us through the website. We'd love to know how we can pray for you as you journey through this life with Jesus. You can also connect with us on Facebook to add a little biblical encouragement to your newsfeed. That's all the time we have for today on Anchored in the Word, but we're so grateful to have been able to share God's Word with you today. Join us again as Pastor Bill continues teaching verse by verse through the book of 2 Kings. It's our heart's desire that you would be moored in sound doctrine and anchored in the Word.